The reading is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, through to 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 5. This is the word of God. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does the Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me for the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give all this. But King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar for burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to assemble foreigners residing in Israel, and from them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. This is the word of God.
Good morning to those who are here and those who are far away. If you look at this title, you might think this is going to be boring. But I can assure you that having just read that reading, it's not going to be at all boring. And the reason is this. The reason that we preach and teach from the Bible is that it presents reality for us all. It tells us about the origins of creation. It tells us about the importance of men and women made in the image of God. It shows us that we as humanity have rebelled against God, and the consequences of that are very clear for us all. The Bible is living literature. And when we get into the text, we find flawed characters who are important in the history of salvation. The Bible is not propaganda. It does not obscure the weaknesses and the failures of people all the way through. Abraham tried to divert the plan of God by fixing his inheritance through a concubine. Moses was a murderer. Saul failed to fulfill his potential. David committed adultery. Solomon faded out as a man of God and encouraged the people into idolatry and faithlessness. And the context, as we have explained over the last few weeks, of this history in the Chronicles is that this is the time after the exile, and it is a time of reminder and encouragement to the people. And in this case, it's a reminder and encouragement to the people of something extremely specific, and that is, how did you get the temple? You see, actually, in the story that we're looking at, we're at a high point in the development of the people of God. The kingship is established. David has done well, and we should be going into a new era of world history, because we are being prepared for a new David, a greater David. We're being prepared for a new temple as the people return from exile. But as you know, if you read the book of Haggai or some of the other exilic prophets or post-exilic prophets, you will know that people were sad because the history and the reality was so dissatisfying. And Chronicles shows us the failure of the return from exile and points us to something new in the future. There will be a new king. There will be a new temple. There will be a new creation. But before we get there, we have to deal with this text. And I've divided it up into these different points. A disastrous decision, a definite response, and a decisive development. Number one, a disastrous decision. Right in the very first word of this text, the word Satan, we find the reality of spiritual warfare. Satan is active and working to destroy the people of God. That is his normal activity, and you can expect to be a target of that if you are a Christian. In this particular instance, if you notice, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. What is he actually doing here? If you look into the previous chapter and to the stories that David Eaton told us a couple of weeks ago, you will know that God gave David immense victories. And that's at the end of the preceding chapter. So what is happening here? Satan is attacking David at one of his most vulnerable points. And what is that? When he has been most successful. We too can be attacked at similar points when we're doing well. We're not looking out for Satan's activity. Everything's going fine. And for David, things were going fine, and the Bible tells us. You know, this is only one of three references to the word of Satan in the whole of the Old Testament. But of course, you don't have to have the word to see his activity. You just have to look at the whole story, because that shows his activity. But what's he doing here? He's inciting David to make a disastrous decision. David wants to count the people. And as always, if you're a politician, you're not going to be able to do it on your own. You need other people to do the work, don't you? But the question is, why would this be negative? Because if you look in Numbers 1 and 26, God commands a census. Why would it be sinful? It was practical. It was often used to muster troops and to give advance notice for battle. However, God, as I've already mentioned, has already given David substantial victories. So what was happening here? This was David doubting the promise of God because God had given David no further reason to engage in warfare. Here was David's pride and ambition exposed. And for once, if you know the story, we find Joab, David's right-hand man, being wise. He's no yes man here, but a subordinate who actually challenges his leader. Can you think of anybody in recent history who would have been well served by a subordinate who challenged the leadership? Just a thought. What did he say to him? He says, David, what on earth are you doing? Don't you know that God knows how many people there are and how many people live in the land? David, don't you see that God has always provided for what you need? You don't need to count the people once more. It will bring guilt on the nation. And normally a census was for things like conscription, taxation, or introducing forced labor. And Joab saw this as an infringement of God's government of his people and of the freedom. But, verse 4, David is king. The king's word, however, overruled Joab, and so he orders the census. Joab is not keen, verse 6. He doesn't include Levi, the priestly class, and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. But more seriously, we see in verse 7 absolute something of significance. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. What do you do when you've done something wrong? Do you carry on and dig deeper into trouble? Do you pretend everything is okay? Do you send your people onto the Today program to oh, no, I won't go there. Do you try and cover it up and blame it on Joab? No, David doesn't do any of those things. What does he do? This is a classic example of biblical repentance. What does he do? He says, no, I am doing something wrong. Verse 8, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. What does that mean? David identifies clearly what he has done wrong. It is specific. It's not these kinds of apologies that we get in politics today that I'm sorry if I've offended you, I'm sorry if you've taken the wrong reaction. It's the repentance that actually says, I have done something wrong to you. And actually, in this case, not just to you, but to many, many other people. And he pleads for mercy, but he realizes in verse 8 that the guilt has to be dealt with. You see, this is not just David, any old man. This is David the king. He represents the nation. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. And this illustrates a simple fact that we all know, but we do not like. And that is, our sin makes other people's lives miserable. At this point, the king's prophet, Gad, makes his contribution. And what a challenging one it is. Can you imagine Gad having to go to the king and giving him three choices that are going to be choices that David is going to have to make to expiate the guilt of the nation? What does expiate mean, I hear you ask? It means to make amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. It was the function of the sacrificial system. That's what the people of God did every day, because you couldn't go a day without sacrificing and asking for your sins to be covered. But look at the choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague. Don't you see that that's pretty familiar? What's happening today? War, plague, famine. Have you heard about what's going on in the Horn of Africa with famine? Ask Esther. I heard a report on the World Service this morning about Somalia and the many other countries that have got famine. You see, these things are sent by God as examples of judgment. So the fact that we are right now living in a time of war, plague and famine is God's message to us. Be warned. This is what I do when I judge the nations. This is what I did when I judged Israel for David's sin. So do you see immediately that this title, the government administration, is pathetic compared to the reality of what the Word of God actually says to us this morning? It is the living Word. And you would think, wouldn't you, if that is the case, and if I'm right, and I'm happy for you to prove me wrong, if I'm right, then wouldn't it be expected that there would be some Christian leaders standing up in this country and saying, people of Britain, you need to repent. We've got war, we've got famine, we've got plague, and we're just carrying on as normal. Notice, each one of these plagues, each one of these judgments involves the death of other people. David's decision, verse 13, the angel of the Lord kills 70,000 people, and the angel is about to destroy Jerusalem, when David's view of God is shown to be right, when he says, I prefer to fall into God's hands. Why? Because of his great mercy. Even though the situation is a disaster, David knows that the only recourse to any kind of salvation is to come to the merciful God, the living God, who is merciful to people who do not deserve it. And God withdraws the angel of the Lord just as the angel is above the threshing floor. of Araunah the Jebusite, verse 15. And when David and his men see the restraining hand of God over Jerusalem, they show their repentance. They clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes and bow their knees to the living God. David is forthright. It was my fault entirely. Bring the plague down on me, not on my fellow countrymen. Which brings us to our second point. A definite response. So we've had a disastrous decision, and now we have a definite response. David has responded to the calamity, and now the tone changes significantly. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what happens to you when you repent. You move into freedom. I was looking at a number of things this week, and I was seeing lots of different aspects of the culture wars that are going on to this country. When you look at many of those things, you get all around you, people are desiring to be free. They want to be free from this restraint or that restraint. They want freedom. And what we're saying as gospel people is that the only true freedom that you will find that will last into eternity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else, and yet all around us, people are trying to make themselves free, but you can't make yourself free. Only Jesus can make you free. Everything is clear, and God is able to move once again, and so an altar is built on the site of the threshing floor of Araunah. David obeyed, and this site where God's mercy was shown in restraining the speed of the plague is important. So what happens? Well, an angel of the Lord appears to Araunah. Whenever an angel of the Lord turns up in the Bible, people are terrified, and Araunah's four sons are terrified. That's exactly how you should be if the angel of the Lord appears in your drawing room, by the way. They were terrified. But the angel of the Lord Araunah met David and gave him the honor due to a king. And then did you notice a lovely Middle Eastern aspect here? You know, the culture of the Bible living in the Middle East. Business negotiations begin. David wants to buy the land for the altar. Araunah immediately offers it to him for free and also chucks in a few extras that he thinks David's going to need for the altar in verse 23. That's a negotiating tactic. That's how you do business in the Middle East. You pretend to give it free. It happened to Abraham, didn't it, back in Genesis 14, I think it was. David refuses the offer, insists on paying full prices. I'm not going to take this for free. This is costly, and I'm going to pay the full price. And all of this response to God from David, his obedience brings a mighty response for God. Fire comes down from heaven onto the altar of the burnt offering. And what happens is that there is a new center for worship, because at this point the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offerings were still up in Gibeon, just to the north of Jerusalem. And David, as it says in the text, was afraid to go there because of the plague and the sword of the angel of the Lord. And now what you have established and what the chronicler is trying to get across to the exiles is this is how you got a center for worship. The center for worship, this is more important than administration. This is more important than any of your political machinations. The center for Israel is that the living God lives in your midst, and he lived in the tabernacle and he lived in the temple. And that is why we have such an emphasis on the temple. You think in these days, what are they bothering about a little building for, you know? Why do they care about a building? But you don't understand, do you? You don't understand that central thrust of the people of Israel is that God lives with them. That's the most important thing that can happen. What else is important? Tell me. So do you see what happened here? Out of a crass and foolish human decision, God has furthered the progress of salvation history. He has furthered the progress of the... And we have been shown what repentance looks like, because this threshing floor becomes the site of the temple in Jerusalem. We've been reminded that rebellion against God always has consequences for other people. Even what we do in private has a habit of becoming known. We have seen the wrath of God in action in the hands of the angel of the Lord. We have noticed how God's wrath is turned away by repentance and by being willing to change and to make the appropriate sacrifices on the altar in this context in the Old Testament. This is a harsh passage. There were unintended victims. Wisdom was pushed aside. But when the appropriate sacrifice was met by David on the altar that he built on the threshing floor, then God's wrath was turned away. And we do not like talking about a central feature of this chapter, which is the wrath of God. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture that the wrath of God is being revealed against all those who suppress the truth about God. You see, this is another example of God's grace. The warnings of the Bible are not meant to show us that God is vindictive. The warnings of the Bible are meant to show us that God is merciful. He is warning us about the possible future consequences of our actions. We as a nation are being warned today by famine, by plague, and by war. And the Scripture tells us one thing. It's very easy, it's very simple, it's very clear. Flee from the wrath to come. This is not a joke for other brothers and sisters. Later on, we're going to have a leadership team meeting where a couple of us at least got to sacrifice not watching the tennis. But when we look around at the different options in our community, we see that we have to find appropriate and contextual ways of preaching this message in a way that people can understand. It would be good if our church leaders would just clearly and consistently tell the people of Britain what the Bible says. I'm afraid we do not see that happening, and I don't think we'll see it from the Lambeth Conference either. And the only way that we can do this effectively is to ask people to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, self sacrificed for us, so that we do not have to set up an altar like David did. God has done it for us through Jesus Christ. And today, you may know, is the day of Eid in the Muslim calendar, and many sheep will be being destroyed. And one of our contexts is that all around us, we live in an area where there are a lot of different religious systems, a lot of different people relying on their religion to save them. And what we have to tell them, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and sacrifices to take away sin. It is impossible. I remember once watching a TV program around the world in 80 faiths. Every single continent had people who were sacrificing animals to purify themselves from sin in the 1990s and the year 2000. It's happening all over the world, it's happening all the time, and it will never be sufficient. And that is the challenge for us, leadership team, to work out how we can communicate this message in a loving and a forthright way into the community in which we live, which is what we'll hopefully be doing this afternoon, so pray for us that we can. Finally, a decisive development. I wonder how many of us know about the history of the important buildings in our nation who built St. Paul's Cathedral. When were the Houses of Parliament constructed? How long have we had cathedrals? Well, here we have the origins of the temple in Jerusalem as the site where God's mercy was shown in restraining the spread of the plague. So what happens here? I think we have two things going on at the same time. Firstly, David is being practical. He wants to get the temple built. He knows what a huge job it's going to be. So he does as much as he can in helping to prepare the material and the labor to be used. Secondly, he's thinking about his succession. What is the aim of all this? Well, it's to make Solomon king, to put him in a position where he can actually carry out these instructions. And that's what's happening at the beginning of chapter 23. The practical measures that David takes are quite well outlined in the rest of the chapters in this passage from 21 to 27. But you ask yourself, what do you need to build a temple? Well, you need labor and skills. So David rounded up all the foreigners living in the land. He made some stone cutters to prepare the building blocks. He provided iron for the doors and fitting and tons of bronze. He imported cedar logs from what is now Lebanon. He sorted out the finances. He got gold and silver in abundance, more iron and bronze, wood and stone. He employed skilled workers, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, as well as artists. There's always that aspect of art if you look at the construction of the tabernacle or the construction of the temple or the description of the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. There's that sense of art, sense of beauty. And then you can understand why so many of our cathedrals have got such beautiful roofs and such beautiful gargoyles and such beautiful temple pillars. And, you know, because it's expression of man's wanting to praise and give glory to God. But of course, it's one thing to fit out a building, but you have to have people who are responsible for the worship. So you see that in the rest of the chapters. You get the Levites, the priests, the gatekeepers, the accountants, all other officials who provide administration for the temple. And then there are the singers, responsible for music. Music has always just been a tremendous part of Christian faith and biblical faith. Music. It's horrible when you hear of societies that ban music. It was quite a job. And nothing, as you know, gets done on that scale unless you've got someone like Solomon to do it. And David knows that he can't build the temple. He's shed too much blood. But Solomon is young and inexperienced, which is why David provided all of the practical help that he could. But we have to remember this, which links in with the rest of what I'm saying this morning. The temple is not just for Israel. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 22, it always had an outward focus to the nations. And the main point that David makes about his son Solomon was that he was, in verse 9, to be a man of peace and rest. And in this part of the history of Israel, this is the picture that you get. It's a nation at rest, and it was such an attractive picture that people came to look. Think Queen of Sheba. Solomon will need discretion and understanding. We see this in his wisdom and Proverbs. But he also has to keep the law, it says in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 22. And of course, that was one of the things that he failed to do all the way along the life. You see, big danger for Christian leaders or kings is that you can wreck it at the end. And Solomon wrecked it at the end by all sorts of things that were prohibited in Deuteronomy. When Solomon took the law seriously, the nation prospered. When he was disobedient, things fell apart. Have you ever read the book Things Fall Apart by the Nigerian author Chinua Achebe? Good book, but it's the story of our lives, isn't it? Things fall apart. Things fall apart, especially when we ignore what God is saying. And that applies to every culture and every society. However, in Israel, we haven't yet got to that stage. For Solomon to succeed, David exhorts the other leaders to help him and to support him. He reminds them that God has been with them. He shows them that they are in a very good situation. They've been in a favorable situation because David has done all the fighting. The victories are won. The conquest is over. They now possess the promised land. The promised land is there so they can have rest. And so what does David say to the leaders? He said, respond to God's goodness to you. Devote yourself to God and show it by building the temple. You see, this is not some legalistic program. This is people whose hearts have been changed, who want to serve God and help to build the temple. And it's the same with what Paul shared with us last week. It's the reason why we have these things on the windows. We don't have to do those out of some kind of legalistic duty, but we do it because God has done something for us. He's changed our lives, and in response and obedience and worship to God, we serve in whatever place God has put us, using the appropriate gifts that God has given us. And so the temple is up and running, and everybody is involved. So ask yourself this morning. This is living literature. God speaks through his word. What is he saying to you? What is he saying for us this afternoon is what we need to discern. What is he saying to us on behalf of you in order to be able to lead this fellowship forwards? That is the challenge, and I know that you will pray for us. Amen.